taking things a little bit out of order of what is usual this morning, but there's a reason for that. We've moved the body life to the end of the service when we can turn off the streaming on the internet. And for those who are watching by way of internet, we want to tell you that so you'd understand if things go blank because of the nature and security issues involved. I'm looking forward to that. So that'll be at the end, and then we're saving one last song to go out on worship after that. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. If you've been here the last several weeks, you've endured through some very difficult passages to get to this, and next week, and the next week, and the next week. Because now we see it all come together. Title of this whole series on Galatians is Living with Roots, Rooted in the Gospel, Rooted in Grace. This morning we're looking at freedom and flesh. I want to read verses 13 through 18 of chapter 5 of Galatians. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The message of the first 12 verses of Galatians 5, that's the passage we looked at last week, is that in Christ we've been made free. I love the New American Standard translation of Galatians 5:1. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, in Galatians 5:1-12, Paul is saying, don't lose gospel freedom. But in the text we're looking at today, he balances that by saying, don't abuse gospel freedom. On one side is the evil of legalism. Legalism robs us of our freedom that is ours in Christ. But on the other extreme is the evil of license that abuses the freedom that we've been given in Christ. Now, let's talk about license and what do we mean by that in this context. The Oxford English Dictionary defines license as a liberty of action, especially when excessive, abuse of law or propriety. And then this is really the key, the last three words, abuse of freedom. To put it another way, to fall back into rule keeping in order to earn acceptance from God brings the loss of the freedom that is ours in Christ. But to fall into license is to abuse our freedom. The freedom that Christ gives is not, listen carefully to me, it's amazing how the devil will take things that are said from the pulpit or in a classroom or wherever it may be and twist it and turn it around to where people get something totally ridiculous out of it. The freedom that Christ gives is not the freedom to set our own standards of behavior. The gospel of Christ does not free us to sin. It frees us from sin. That's about the fifth time I've said that in this series. The warning in Galatians 5:13 is this. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, it was this license, this abuse of grace, this saying we're already accepted in the beloved, so just live like the devil, live like the world. It's okay, you're free. I have dealt with people who have tried to do that. It's usually young, immature, idiotic believers. who are acting like that anyway, because who learn that we're free in Christ, we're not accepted by our good works, and so they go out and begin to say, I can do this because I'm free in Christ. No, you're sinning. And there's going to be a price to pay for that, as if you truly are a believer. It was this license that Jude spoke of in that little one chapter book in verse 4, where he says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Let me paraphrase a quote by Martin Luther and apply it specifically to this context. And I've used this quote multiple times before, but I want to apply it to this context. The devil wants you to fall off the truth horse. Truth horse. And he doesn't really care if you fall off on the legalism side or the license side, just as long as you fall off the horse. And in today's text, Paul is saying in no uncertain terms that the freedom we have in the gospel is not a freedom to sin. We have been given freedom from sin and sin's condemnation. And we will see in this message that our problem is not the law on the outside. The law is good. Our problem is the flesh on the inside. And that's the problem. And that's what he's dealing with. And that's what tends to turn liberty into license. Now, the false teachers that had come to Galatia were saying that Paul's gospel was a license to sin. That's exactly what they were accusing him of. They were saying this faith thing is okay, but listen, it's not enough. They were saying you must put yourself under the law with circumcision, sacrifices, dietary regulations, feast days. In other words, they were saying what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. Jesus must be supplemented with Moses. And in this passage, Paul is answering the accusation that his gospel taught license and that it treats sin lightly. And he says, no, it does not. But Jesus is sufficient. So with that background, I want to jump right into the text because it's so rich and I don't want to miss anything. First of all, he tells them, guard your liberty in verses 13 through 15. One of the difficulties we face in understanding and accurately applying the principles of Galatians is understanding this word law. And as I was preparing the message, I thought I probably should have covered this back in the first two or three messages of the book. It might have saved some confusion, but better late than never. So let's just talk about that little three-letter word, law, and what it means. It's a general term, actually, and the context tells you what it needs to be applied to and what it's talking about. It most often refers to the law of Moses. But sometimes law is used just as a general term referring to keeping rules to earn righteousness or acceptance with God. Now, when it comes to the law given to Moses, there are three categories of the law. Don't let this get complicated. It shouldn't be. It can help you really understand how to apply passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. There are actually three categories of the law, and I'm oversimplifying it a little bit, but for the sake of time, I don't think I'm distorting it. First of all, there's the part of the law that we call the civil law, and these were laws to govern Israel under a theocracy. Now, that big word theocracy means theos is the Greek word for God. The last part of the word means rule, and it was when God is king. In other words, from the time God formed Israel as a nation, took them out of Egypt, through the time of Joshua, the time of Judges, they were under a theocracy. God was king. Then they wanted their own human king. Remember that? In the book of 1 Samuel, you begin to read how that all begins to develop. Now, much of the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, and even in Leviticus, but mostly Deuteronomy, some of Exodus, you're given all of these laws that dealt with governing the people in their everyday life. Now, there are some tremendous principles that governments can learn and apply from these civil laws that God gave to His people. For instance, it dealt with different crimes and the punishment for those crimes. It was very specific. If a person stole, listen, in Israel, if you stole something, you didn't go to prison. There's no concept of prison. When you stole something, you had to repay it back five times. Say, what if they didn't do that? Then they killed you. Case closed. Next case. That simple. There's no prison concept in the civil law of Israel. You go check it out. It talks about that later, but not under a theocracy. And property owners. When you have an animal that injures somebody, it's just laws of liability we have today. If you have an animal that injures somebody, if it doesn't have a history of that, then you have to help them get back to order, pay them some for their healing and so forth, and time not being able to take care of themselves. But if it's got a history, then you're the one in trouble. So same laws of liability that every society has, except the Bible has it right. There's just so much more in everyday life. Now, there's much to learn from these, but there is no theocracy in civil government today. And in the New Testament, we're told in Romans 13:1 to be subject to the governing authorities we are under. So we're not under the civil law because we're not under a theocracy, but we can learn from that. The second category, first, civil law. The second category of the law is the ceremonial, and I would include the separation laws in that. Ceremonial and separation laws in the second category. These laws dealt with the sacrificial system, how they were to offer animals, all the preparation, how it was to be done, the details of how it was to be done. And then there were the feast days and the dietary laws and the laws about clothing. So these are separation laws. You see, the dietary laws and the laws dealing with clothing, like you couldn't mix fabrics, you know, 65 polyester, 35% cotton. Wouldn't work. What in the world did the Lord give that for? What you could eat. This is a clean animal. This is an unclean animal. You can't eat this. You can't eat that. Well, all of those worked. You see, let me tell you the purpose of those. It was to keep the Jews separate from the nations around them. And the reason was that the Messiah was coming through them, through the Jews. And they were to remain a special people set apart not to be mixed in with the nations around them. And the feast days were to remind the Jews of God's care for them. And then all the sacrifices, well, we know what that was for. Or hopefully you do. God was teaching them that sin is costly. And atonement includes the giving of life, the shedding of blood. And so every animal sacrifice was a picture pointing to Christ, saying sin is serious with God. He is holy. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And they all pointed to Jesus. The sacrifices were the picture. Jesus is the reality. Now that the reality has come, Jesus Christ, that's why you didn't meet yesterday on the Jewish Sabbath and bring a lamb with you to be sacrificed at an altar we'd put down here. Okay, because Jesus is here now. There's no need for the picture when the reality comes. Now, the third category, I hope you got that, the civil law, we're not under that. We're to submit to our governing authorities, but there's a lot to learn from it. The sacrificial and separation laws, we're not under those. Christ has fulfilled them. He's already been born. And while God, I believe, still has a future purpose for the Jews, that the need for that separation is not there because the Messiah has come. The third category of the law is the moral law of God, the moral law of God. Now, the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And listen carefully. All of the Ten Commandments are affirmed as the will of God in the New Testament, except the Fourth Commandment, which is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why was the Fourth Commandment never affirmed in Scripture that Christians are to obey? Christians are to only have one God. Christians are not to lie. Christians are not to steal. Christians are not to commit adultery. All those things are in there. Why not this one? It's because Jesus actually has fulfilled the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4. Read Hebrews 4 and you'll see that He has fulfilled that. That's why we meet on the first day of the week to celebrate Him and His resurrection from the dead. Now, when the word law is affirmed in the New Testament, and most of the time in Galatians, it's this third meaning. It's the moral law of God. So here's the question, all right? This might sound a little complicated, but it's a really important foundation that's going to make the rest of the message clear. how do Christians relate today to the moral law of God? We're told we're not under the law. All right, so how do we relate to the moral law of God? I think Tim Keller gives a great answer way better than I could give, so I'll just give you his. So Christians are freed from... Now listen carefully to the wording. Christians are freed from the law as a way to win merit with God. But we are not freed from the law as a way to please God. Rather, that obligation is increased. For the law is an expression of God's nature and heart. And thus, we now doubly owe it to Him to use it to please and imitate Him. We owe it to Him as our Creator, since He designed us and knows us. And He has both the wisdom and know-how we are to, and He has the wisdom to know how we are to live and the right to demand that we live that way. On the other hand, we now also owe it to Him as our Redeemer, since we gratefully want to please the One who saved us at such immeasurable cost. It may take you a while to digest that, but it'll be worth reading three or four times and you begin to see it's not that we have discarded the law. It's not that the law has no effect whatsoever. Speaking again of the moral law of God, He's saying, no, but it's simply that this isn't the way we gain acceptance by God. It's not by law keeping. It is through what Christ has done. But the moral law of God did and does express what pleases God and what God demands. He's no less against stealing than He was when He gave the law to Moses. He's no less against adultery than He was when He gave the law to Moses. I hope that's beginning to sink in. And so while we are not obligated to obey the law to merit salvation, our love for the God who saved us by grace through faith compels us to obey the moral law because it pleases Him. That's, you see, it's a whole different motive, not to get something, but as an offering of thanksgiving back to the One we love for what He's given us through His grace. Now, let's see how we guard our liberty. He's emphasized thus far the liberty we have in Christ. We're no longer under the law as far as being judged by the law. So how do we guard our liberty? Well, first of all, he says you guard your liberty by opposing your flesh. Look in the first part of verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now we're going to have to take some time to learn or be refreshed for some of us to learn what this word flesh means in the New Testament. It's the Greek word sarx. The English transliteration of the Greek word would be S-A-R-X. And flesh is used here, as I think you can see it with even a surface reading, it's used for way more than just the human body. Since the word flesh is nowhere clearly defined in the Bible, you've got to look at the various places it's used and discern its meaning. And when the word flesh is applied to the Christian, it is a condition of yielding to the programming of that old man, that old nature, that old us in Adam that was in rebellion against God. The flesh is patterns of behavior, listen carefully, that we have learned to enable us to cope with or dealing with or living here on a fallen planet. Now, let me define it. I put this in your notes. This is the best definition I can give you. Let me see. Let me go back one. Okay, they left it out. Or I left it out. Whoever did. So let me give it to you. It's in your notes. I think there's a blank in it, so a blank or two, I'll fill in the blanks. Walking after the flesh means that we're acting in our own strength, following the programming of the old us in Adam. Now that might sound complicated, but I think it'll start clicking in a minute. Walking after the flesh means we are acting in our own strength, following the programming of the old us in Adam. Now the flesh is often called the self-life. And that's legitimate. That's what it is. It's always, flesh is always self-centered. And it always acts as if the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. In other words, it's doing things in our own strength, in our own power, by our own efforts. And as we're going to see, the opposite of living controlled by the flesh is to live controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so that kind of gives you an idea when those two are put in opposition to one another. Now, the Greek word in verse 13 that's translated opportunity, where he warns them, he says, don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's an interesting word that comes out of the military world. It was used to refer to a central base of operations of a military campaign, that when the campaign would come in, it would go into enemy territory, establish a base of operations, and from there simply carry out warfare against its enemy. And Paul is saying our liberty in Christ is not to be a base of operations from which the flesh can carry on a campaign to control our behavior and our attitudes. The fact is that anyone who uses freedom in Christ as an excuse to indulge the flesh gives proof that they're still in bondage to sin. They're still in bondage to sin. After all, listen to what Jesus said in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin, that is, sin is the pattern of their life, is a slave to sin. And what is true of all Christians? All Christians, we saw this in Romans 6:7 as well as many other verses, all Christians have been set free from slavery to sin. Now, let me repeat what I said. Put it in different words. Anyone who uses freedom in Christ as an excuse to indulge the flesh gives proof that they're still in bondage to sin. And while every Christian has the flesh, every Christian hates the flesh. I'm not talking about hating your body. You say, I know every time I look in the mirror, I just hate. That's not what we're talking about. That's usually flesh acting like flesh, okay? That's just pride is what that usually is. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that there is a hatred of this tendency, this pull, to go our own way, to do it in our own strength, to do it out of our old programming because of patterns and ruts in our life from our past. So here's the second thing he says about the flesh, about how we are to oppose the flesh. That's how we guard our liberty. Secondly, we have an other's focus. Look in the last part of verse 13 and verse 14. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. True liberty, listen carefully, sets us free from self-centeredness. True liberty sets us free from self-centeredness. From a flesh-controlled life that puts our focus instead of a flesh-controlled life with the focus on us, it puts our focus on others. There's a glorious paradox here. When Christ frees us from slavery to serving sin, we give ourselves to serve others. It's never about us, either way. The word serve here means to do that which is for the advantage of someone in need. That's just the meaning of the word. And in verse 14, we see that when we have liberty with love, we don't even need the outward standard of the law hanging over our head with all of its threats. Our desire, our longing is to act in accordance with the law. See, I don't need the law standing there beating me over the head saying, don't steal. I don't want to steal. I don't have to have the law beating me over the head saying, don't commit adultery. I don't want to do that. You see, if His love is permeating our hearts, we love Him supremely. And we hate giving. Listen, let's just take the nine of the Ten Commandments that are affirmed. We've already said Jesus fulfilled that fourth one, but just think about it for a minute. If I love the Lord supremely, I hate putting other gods before Him. I hate thinking that I've allowed something to take His place. It causes me grief, deep grief. And not only do I want to worship Him alone, I want to worship Him, second commandment, in a way that's pleasing to Him. And not only that, if I love Him, third commandment, I don't want to take His name frivolously. I don't want to take His name in vain. When I love God supremely, then I love others, and that includes my parents and honoring my parents. If we love someone, the last thing we want to do is murder them. And if we love our wife or our husband or the one who might become our wife or husband, one of the things we desperately don't want to do is to commit adultery against them, be sexually unfaithful to them. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to steal from him or lie to him or covet his house or his wife or anything else that's his. See verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor, I don't want to lie to him, steal from him, kill him, commit adultery with their spouse. And because we've been made a new creation in Christ, we don't need the law like a club over our head. We long to love the Lord and we long to love others. That's his whole point. But it's not like the law is not valid anymore. It still expresses, the moral law of God still expresses the desire of God. I hope this is beginning to sink in. Well, if you haven't figured out yet, what I'm doing is I'm telling you the same thing over and over and over, just trying to put it in different words so you don't know I'm telling it over and over and over, but then I just told you. When it comes to the law for a Christian who has been set free, even though we are free from the law, there is a desire in our hearts for it. I think the greatest verse on how grace works, even though the word grace is not mentioned, is Philippians 2:13. And it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will, that is to put the desire in you, and to do, to give you the power to fulfill the desire that He's put in you for His good pleasure." And so, guard your liberty. Here's the third way, through observable unity. Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." That's interesting language. It speaks of, it's actually the language used of wild animals in a deadly struggle for life against one another. In other words, biting and tearing and snapping and growling. Let me tell you something. That's where legalism leads. Anytime you find a church that's always fussing and fighting, legalism is at the foundation of many of the lives, usually at least the lives of the leaders in that church. This is the opposite of love. The people in the church that are always in a fuss, busy opposing this or that, it shows legalism because legalism never promotes love. Legalism and love are like oil and water. They just don't mix. And it creates this legalism, this living by rules, these outside standards instead of what God's done internally. It creates a judgmental, censorious spirit that results in conflict like a bunch of wild animals biting at each other. Now, those of you who have ever been a part of this know how horrible and damaging it is to be a part of a church that gets into a fight. I thank God and give Him glory. And we've never had to go through that. Oh, there's little pockets of it. But as far as this gathering up sides, those of you that have been through it will give testimony that's one of the most painful things you ever experienced in your whole life. You see, the law itself is powerless to enable people to obey it. The law just says, here's God's standard. But it doesn't do anything about your flesh. It doesn't do anything about the sin nature that you were born with. The law serves to show us how much we need to be supernaturally changed in our heart. Grace that leads to a changed life and freedom also enables us to will and to obey the law. I desire to obey God's law. It's not some standard that's beating me over the head all the time. I long to do that. And so do you if you know Him. A part of the horror of the testimony, the horrible testimony the church has in the world, is because you've got a bunch of people who've never understood this grace and freedom that we have in Christ because we've been changed internally and there's been fight after fight. And I've told you 50 times before, the devil would rather start a church fuss than to open 30 beer joints and nightclubs, because more damage is done from one church fuss than all the nightclubs in the county of Knox. All right? It does. And a world looks and they say, somebody says, you need to come to Jesus. They say, I was a part of that church. And I got enough problems without going to church to get more. All those people ever did was fuss and fight and argue over frivolous little things. Well, guard your liberty. Well, let's move quickly. Walk in the Spirit. in verses 16 and 17. Remember, we're talking here about freedom and flesh. How do you avoid abusing your liberty? How do you guard this liberty? We walk in the Spirit in verses 16 and 17. Now watch carefully. We end up abusing our liberty when we walk according to the flesh. And we live out our liberty when we walk in the Spirit. Those, you see how those two go together? The reason that liberty from the law does not mean license to sin is because the Holy Spirit dwells in the person who has been set free from sin. So how could, if the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwells within us, how could we ever love sin? How could we? The Holy Spirit is very prominent in the book of Galatians. And I could not wait to get to this passage here in next week and the week after that. The Holy Spirit is prominent. The Holy Spirit is mentioned by name. He's referred to much more. But he's mentioned by name 14 times in this short little 6-chapter book. And while God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the member of the Godhead that's most associated with justification by faith, justification meaning being declared righteous before a holy God because we are covered and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, while God the Son is most associated with justification by faith, God the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead that's most associated with sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. You see, now pull up close. If you're a new Christian, you may not have ever had this explained to you. There are two pulls in every Christian. You're pulled. Say, well, when you come to Christ, you have peace. Well, yes, you do have. You have peace with God. There's no longer that enmity between you and God. But if you mean when you come to Christ, you have no more conflict, you've never seen conflict until you come to Christ. But it's not between you and God. That enmity is the word the King James Version uses, between you and God. Now there's this pull. And every Christian has this pull. They're having to deal with this pull. There's the pull of the flesh and the pull of the Holy Spirit. Now watch how it works. The pull of the flesh is the pull to yield to this power in us called sin that dwells in our members. It's that pull to do things in our own strength, to fall back into your old programming of trying to, you know, use your temper to get people to do what you want, or just hiding when the going gets tough and just clamming up and not talking. Every time there's a problem, you just zip your lip. And so you speak when you ought to be quiet, and you're quiet when you ought to speak. And you, that old programming, I think you probably know what yours is. If not, you need to discover it. If you're married, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. The Holy Spirit is called in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of counsel and might. He's always guiding. He's always drawing us to that which pleases God. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the Son of God, sons of God." And so the pull, and then there's the pull of the flesh, the pull of the Spirit. The flesh, our old programming, our old ruts of how we sought to deal with conflict, meet needs, etc., etc. The pull of the Holy Spirit. And the pull that we follow sets the direction of our life and reveals whether or not we've truly been set free from sin. What's the pattern of your life? Now, let's jump right into how to walk in the Spirit. Look at the command itself in verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Sanctification, spiritual growth. Now, you're going to be shocked at what I'm about to say, so listen to everything I say, okay? Don't turn me off after my first statement, or you'll just come out of here with awful stuff. Spiritual growth does not come from spiritual disciplines, Bible study, scripture memorization, prayer, meditation, good stewardship, witnessing, etc. Spiritual growth comes through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, let me hasten to say that the tools the Holy Spirit uses in our life are the spiritual disciplines. You say, well, you just contradicted. No. It's a very big difference there. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about the change. It's the spiritual disciplines, reading the Scripture, praying, meditating on Scripture. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to do His work. But we don't glorify the tool. We glorify the one who conforms us to Christ, who is the Spirit of God. And you may not think that's important, but it is. Listen, even a lost person can read and study the Bible. There are a lot of seminary professors who don't know Jesus Christ. And they're experts in the Bible as far as giving you the history and all the details and the who begat who and so forth. You can pray, not real prayer, but you can go through the motions of praying even if you don't know Jesus. You can share the gospel with others. I remember counseling with people who had been saved under the preaching of a pastor who later on said he was a phony and had never really even come to Christ himself. And they would ask me, they said, does that mean I've really been saved? Or was I really not saved? Even my pastor that led me to Christ wasn't saved. And I was like, no, the Holy Spirit's the one who saves you, not some man anyway. All the disciplines apart from the Holy Spirit can become legalism's servants. If it's not the Holy Spirit using them and you're just doing it to merit favor with God, okay, Lord, I'm going to get up every morning, I'm going to read the Bible for an hour, and I'm going to pray for another hour. And then I'm going to witness to 12 people every day before I go to bed. And that can become just a big legalism thing. And you don't do it, you're like, oh, man, I'd love to sleep. I'll get up and read that Bible. And, okay, here I go. I doubt you're going to be blessed. And the Holy Spirit's not going to use it. See, it can become a servant of legalism. Now, let's examine this command in verse 16. The word walk is the Greek word peripateo, and I only share the Greek word with you to show you something else, an illustration. It literally means going from place to place. See that? When he says, walk in the Spirit, he says, as you're going place to place, you do it in the Spirit. In ancient Greece, Aristotle's students were called the peripatetic school, from that same word for walk. And because Aristotle and his students he taught them on the move. When they didn't go sit down in a chair, they just moved around. And he would teach them philosophy and so forth. And in somewhat the same way, the way we learn the Christian life is to walk with the Spirit and continually look to Him for guidance and power and listen to Him for direction. And where does He give that? Through the Word of God. I'm not minimizing the Word of God by any means. I'm just saying it's the Spirit that makes the Word of God alive. And to walk in the Spirit is not passive. Listen, I hate that statement unless you explain it right. That statement, let go and let God. Well, what do you mean by that? If you mean you just sit back in a chair, as one lady said, I just sit back in a chair and do nothing, let go and let God, and He takes care of everything. I just sit here in my chair. It's like, well, you need to get up. No, it's not some kind of passive thing. It's we choose moment by moment to listen to Him, to trust Him for the power to do what we can't do. Listen to Romans 6:12-13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That doesn't sound passive to me. That you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, what's the result of walking in the Spirit? Well, the result of walking in the Spirit is that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we need to be sure we understand that word lust. Some of your translations will say desires of the flesh. In English, the word lust has an exclusively speaks of a strong sexual desire. And the Greek word's much broader than that. It would include that, but it's way broader than that. But really the word desires that some translations use doesn't really get at it either. The translation basically this word translated lust or desires means an inordinate desire, a consuming desire. It should be, and it's presented several times in Scripture in a positive way. In Philippians 1, Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That wouldn't look too good translated lust there. But that's why I don't like the translation lust. It includes what we think of as lust, but so much more. What's the consuming desire of your life? Because remember what he's telling us here? You won't fulfill this consuming desire of the flesh. So what do you need a consuming desire for? The Spirit. Following the Holy Spirit. You see, this desire of the flesh could be the desire for acceptance by others. Some of you are absolutely controlled by wanting to be accepted by others. You make your decisions every day. What you say, what you do is, are they going to accept me? This lust desire, inordinate desire, could be for success. could be for material things, for notoriety, for prestige, for revenge, a host of other things. It could be just a consuming desire for good things, or maybe it's neutral things, or maybe it's evil things, but there's a consuming desire of the flesh. When we walk listening to and trusting in the Spirit for guidance and power, we'll walk in victory over the consuming desire of the flesh. That's what he's saying. Now again, what is flesh? Let me go over it once again. It is living in our own strength, dominated by our old programming, by that sinful nature. Now, depending on our personality type and our background, our programming, some of us, you see, we all have different versions of the flesh. It doesn't look alike in everybody. You see, some of us have what some have called USDA choice flesh. All right? Some of us have rotten, putrid flesh. But it's all flesh. Our programming might be people-pleasing flesh. Gain acceptance by hard work flesh. Now, those are the ones we say, wow, what a hard worker you are. I like you. And we go, good, that's why I did it, so you'd like me and accept me. Outperform everyone else flesh. Do a good job flesh. That would make us make lots of money and impress others with what we drive, where we live, and where we go on vacation flesh. Or proud moral flesh. On the other hand, our flesh may be insecure flesh, fearful flesh, lazy flesh, mean flesh, immoral flesh, escape from reality with drugs or video games flesh. But the outworking of the flesh looks different in each of us because we each have different personalities, different parents, different programming, and different painful life experiences. When we are controlled by our programming and we're seeking to cope with things in our own strength, we're fulfilling the strong desire of the flesh, we're not walking in the Spirit. One of the most basic things that every Christian needs to ask the Lord to reveal to you is, what's your version of the flesh? When you act, what way are you manifesting the flesh? And it may surprise you what the Lord will show you. You need to know that your lust, what your lust of the flesh looks like. And in next week's text, we're going to give you about 19 examples of what it could look like. Well, let's wrap it up with this one. Look then at the conflict in verses 17 and 18. Here's how this pull works out. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I like the New Testament scholar Kenneth Wiest's translation of these two verses. You can read it there. He really puts it plain. I put it in your notes. I'm not going to go over it. But man, when you read these verses, does that not sound like a battle? I mean, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, going in opposite directions. So you find yourself not doing the things you want to do and doing the things you don't want to do when you're going toward the flesh side and you're constantly being pulled by the Holy Spirit, being convicted. Your heart desires to please the Holy Spirit. It's a battle, and the battle is constant, and it never lets up until we leave the flesh behind and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's one of the things I look forward to most of leaving this earth and going to be with the Lord. I'm leaving behind the members of my body wherein dwells this power of sin. I'm leaving this flesh behind, good riddance to it, and I am set totally free to enjoy the freedom that I was given in Christ. But now I'm totally free because that which causes me to battle is gone. Say, I'm so tired of this battle. When's it going to be over? When you go to be with Jesus. When you go to be with Jesus. Until then, take a deep breath. Grit your teeth. Open the Word. Get on your knees and surrender. And get ready for battle. Get ready to rumble. It's coming. It ain't going away until you go away to Jesus. And you say, but I'm tired. Well, that's because you're battling in your own strength. But sometimes, even in His strength, you get tired. Go to bed, get a good night's rest, pray for the energy for the day, and get up and you go into battle again. That's the Christian life. We got this wimpy view of the Christian life. Get rid of your wimpiness. It's battle. This power of sin's location is Romans 7:23, in the members of my body. You know, it's interesting. When the Lord saved us, He doesn't wipe out the programming of that old man, that old us, with its desires and its scars and all that it's been through. Why is that? Why like, you know, you've got all this stuff on your computer and, you know, you highlight it and you say, that's just awful. I do this on sermons. I'll do a whole section. I'll think, I don't even understand that. How's anybody else going to understand it? So I highlight it. And then in it neat, you just take that little button that says delete them. And it's gone. Don't you wish you could do that to your old life? Don't you wish you could do that to those pulls in your life? The hot temper you find yourself constantly struggling with, the lust that you, in the true sense of the word lust, that you struggle with constantly, or perhaps the desire to escape from things, whatever your old programming is. Why did the Lord leave that? He didn't take that away. But He gave you something that you didn't have. When you got saved, He gave you His very Spirit to dwell within you. And He not only gave you His Spirit, He gave you a new nature with new desires. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is referring to this new nature when it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things, that is, our old sins and all the things that we have done and the sins and the things that have held us down have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We've been made a new creation in Christ. 2 Peter 1:4 says we've become partakers of the divine nature. But now He gives us His Spirit, the very Spirit of God, to dwell in us, to enable us to walk in victory over the flesh, over the power and law of sin. And in verse 17, that phrase, the things you want to do, is the way the ESV translates it. That's the function of the new nature. That's what we want. You, listen, I know if you've been born again, you want to please God. You want to. I can't make you do that. Nobody can guilt you into that. Nobody has to. You want to. If you don't, if you say, I don't really care if I do the things of God or not, then you need to be saved. So I've been a Christian for years. No, you've not. You've been deceived for years. If you're saved, you have this longing and desire in your heart to please God. Verse 18 is a warning to those who would minimize grace. He says, but if you're led by the law, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's a warning to those who would minimize grace and put themselves under the law. To live under the law is to live by the flesh, and the flesh is powerless to please God. And without the Holy Spirit in the flesh, it's impossible to obey the law. Only the Holy Spirit can give you the power to do that. To be led by the Spirit is the same as walking in the Spirit. Those are two different ways of saying the same thing. Now, here's what I want to do. I want you to respond to some to what the Lord has said, and it's been a little disjointed this morning, and I apologize for that, but I had too much to share. I tend to do that. That's part of my flesh pattern, I think, is I try to share too much every week. So here's what I want to ask you. I want to ask you two questions, all right? You ready? Here we go. Question number one. Do you have a new nature that, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, is like unto the divine nature? What that means doesn't mean we're all little gods by any means, as some health, wealth, and prosperity preachers preach. To say that we become a partaker of the divine nature means that we desire the things God desires. Do you really long in your heart to please God? Do you long down deep at the very core of your being? Do you long to obey Him? To please Him? Does your heart just overflow with gratitude? And every time you sin, it's not because you're afraid that He's turned His back on you. When you sin, it's because you've sinned against such love. And it grieves you and you hate it. You despise sin. If you can't say yes to that, then I want to encourage you this morning to come to know Christ. Listen, He changes you at the very core of your being. He gives you a new nature. A new nature. Like His, you desire the things of God. Nobody has to talk you into it. You desire that. And then the second question I want to ask is, what's your nature? But secondly, if you say, well, I know I'm saved. So what's the pattern of your life? Are you walking after the flesh? Or are you walking in the Holy Spirit? I know it's a battle, and none of us here on this earth are going to get to the place that we have no battle over here with the flesh. But what's the pattern of your life? Are you growing as you're allowing the Holy Spirit to fill your life and you're looking to Him and trusting in Him and confessing your sin and denying the flesh? And when you even step that way just a little bit, you get under deep conviction and you repent and you're headed this way. And sometimes you fail and you're miserable, and then you confess it and repent and you're walking in the Spirit. Oh, if you're over here in the battle and you're just not experiencing the victory, but your heart longs for it, then you need to come to Him in total surrender, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill your life. And you're trusting Him moment by moment. It's not some magic or some big glorious experience you're going to have. God gives some people big experiences, and that's fine, but I never had one. He just simply obeys, fulfills what He promised in His Word, and you begin to trust Him. Well, I'm going to ask you to just stand to your feet, and then we're going to wait just a moment.